Romans 2, and we return this evening to verses 17 through 24. We begin reading at verse 17. Paul writes, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." If someone believes that they can stand before God one day accepted based upon their performance, if the legalist, if the religious moralist believes that one day they will be justified based upon their keeping of the law, they have to do one of two things with the law of God and with their performance, or they have to do both. Number one, they either have to dumb down the standard of God's law, that is, you have to take God's standards and reduce them, diminish them, to a level that you can keep, or you have to take your performance of that concerning obedience to that law and misrepresent it. You either have to lie about the law of God or you have to lie about yourself. Or, as is the case almost always with a religious moralist, you do both. You reduce what God requires down to a standard that you think you can keep, and then you ignore the evidence that you don't even live up to the reduced standard. Not only do you not live up to the true standard, you don't even live up to the reduced standard. That was the case with the unbelieving Jew of the first century. That was the case when it comes to the kind of person that Paul is addressing in verses 17 through 24, actually down to the end of the chapter, down to verse 29. When our Lord confronted the Pharisees and the scribes, he did it using the most serious language. And he did it using the word hypocrisy, hypocrite. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others." And then he goes on to describe what that looked like in the case of the Pharisees and the scribes. Just look over to Matthew 23 real quickly. We're not going to read the entire section, but I want you to see how Jesus, again and again, assaults them, how he assaults their pride and their arrogance and their blindness and their hypocrisy. Just take note of how he describes them, beginning at verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. Verse 17, you blind fools. Verse 19, you blind men. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 24, you blind guides. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 28, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, verse 29, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 33, you serpents, you brood of vipers. This is the nature of legalism. This is the nature of religious moralism. It either lies about the law of God or it has to lie about its own life. There's a gap that exists between what is preached and what is practiced, and what makes this hypocrisy is that the gap is not acknowledged and the gap is not grieved over. Content with that gap, content with presenting a picture that says the gap doesn't exist. Before our Lord did this, John the Baptist did this. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says this, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. You come giving the appearance of repentance, but where's the fruit? John is saying. And do not begin to say to yourselves, here's the sort of false confidence we talked about this morning, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You glory in the name Jew. You glory in your heritage. You say you have Abraham as your father. I want you to understand that means nothing with respect to salvation. And before John the Baptist did this, the Old Testament scriptures did this. Psalm 50, verse 16 is an example, just one example. Psalm 50, verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or to take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. What right have you to take my words into your mouth because you disregard my words? You take them into your mouth, you proclaim them, but you don't take them seriously. You don't strive to live them out. What I'm saying to you tonight is this: hypocrisy is the sin of the religious moralist throughout history. It was the case in Paul's day. It's the case in our own day. Paul is continuing to prosecute God's case against the world, demonstrating the universal nature of man's guilt before God. And now he has come to a point of direct confrontation with those who would resist the charges. We've seen, we saw this morning, the false confidence of the Jewish religious moralist. He put his confidence in the privileges that God had given him. Put his confidence in his heritage. Put his confidence in his possession of the law of God. Put his confidence in the knowledge that he knew the true God, the right God, the only God. Put his confidence in his knowledge of right and wrong and his ability to discern the difference. Confident that his role in the world was to serve as a guide, a light, an instructor, a teacher, knowing that he had in his possession the embodiment of knowledge and truth in terms of the law of God. All of these things led him to a place where he felt safe in his mind. And the fact that he had not internalized these things by the work of the Spirit of God, the fact that he was not truly saved, that he didn't know his Creator, was the attitude in which he held these privileges. Instead of humility, there was pride. Instead of a compassionate zeal to see others meet with the grace of God, he saw himself as the answer for these people. Well, beginning in verse 21, Paul has some direct questions for such a person. And through those questions, we're going to see three additional characteristics of the hypocrite. This morning we looked at two, the privileges of the hypocrite and the pride of the hypocrite. Tonight we begin with the professions of the hypocrite. Look again, if you would please, at verse 21. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. What does Paul recognize about the words of the religious hypocrite, the legalist? Well, he teaches what is right in this context. What he says is not wrong. He teaches that stealing is wrong, and it is. You preach against stealing, and he should. He teaches that adultery is wrong. It's sinful. You who say that one must not commit adultery. Well, that's true. That's accurate. And he teaches that idolatry is abhorrent. You abhor idols. Not some mild reaction to the truth of to the existence of idolatry. But he abhors such a practice. And he's right about all of it. So I want to remind you tonight that the preaching of a hypocrite can be quite good if you're just examining it externally. You can be a hypocrite and know the right things to say. You can be a hypocrite and proclaim truth. Wherever the Pharisees spoke the word of God, they were speaking the truth. We saw it earlier, Matthew 23:1. Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you." So far as they're speaking what was revealed through Moses, listen to them. But he goes on to say this, "But not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice." Their problem, according to our Lord, was they preached, but they didn't practice. This is something we all have to examine ourselves about. What are we preaching that we're not practicing? And if that doesn't make you uncomfortable, there's something wrong in your heart. Can I just tell you tonight, there is no one who ever completely lives up to his preaching. If you know that to be true, would you say amen? Nobody. Because what we preach is the truth of God's word, pure. And we are all sinners. Now, none of us should preach what we're not striving to live. None of us should preach what we don't desire to live. But what I'm saying is, the reality of the matter is, we're all preaching a standard that we cannot fully live up to perfectly, consistently, all the time. That's why we needed a great Savior, because we're great sinners. Can you see that? Have you recognized that? Have you seen your sinfulness? Because the religious hypocrite doesn't. At least if he or she does, it doesn't trouble them enough to repent. Rather, they try to live out a great cover-up and try to present themselves as having lived the standard. in glorious perfection. So when you examine the professions of the hypocrite, externally examined at least, they can be quite right. Now let me say this, there will always be something, a vital element missing in their preaching. Because as Jesus said of those Pharisees and scribes, you notice another word he used again and again along with the word hypocrite? He used the word blind. You're blind. Someone who has not been transformed, someone who has not experienced regeneration, can't get to the core of the Word of God. As I said this morning, they can get the shell of it, they can get the husk of it, but they can't get the seed of it because they have never had these truths internalized, made real to their hearts. They've never experienced these things spiritually, so that even though they can say them, they don't know anything about the reality of the things they say. Not on a spiritual, experiential level. And so they're speech makers. Their words are fine sometimes, but they themselves know nothing of the experience of what they preach about. And so there's something vital missing in what they say. This gets to the practice of the hypocrite. And this is what Paul addresses in these questions. He says, you preach against stealing, but do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery, but do you? You abhor idols, but then do you rob temples? Getting to the matter of their practice, isn't he? What do you practice? Now, that third one about the robbing of temples, it's difficult. Probably has to do with some historical situation that we can't fully recover tonight. We don't know exactly what he had in mind. But I think what is clear is whatever the robbing of temples involved, the people who supposedly abhorred idolatry were in some way profiting from it. They said how much they hated it, but then they were somehow benefited by it. And they were okay with reaping the benefits of something they say they hated. Schreiner wrote this, Paul presumably describes robbing pagan temples since temple plundering is linked with idolatry. Perhaps any kind of illegitimate profit from the wealth of idols is in view. More likely, Paul highlights an inconsistency among the Jews. They claim to detest idolatry and spurn any association with idols, yet they are willing to be defiled by profiting from the very idols that they detest. That's what we read about in Psalm 50. You preach against stealing, but then you cozy up to thieves when it benefits you. You say you hate adultery, but then you associate yourself with adulterers. And it's obvious that if what Paul has in mind here is the spiritual nature of these sins, as we've talked about in previous sermons, a man who looks upon a woman to lust after her in his mind and heart has already committed adultery with her in that way. If that's what he has in mind, then he's proclaiming their guilt. Can I just say this? These aren't really questions. These are charges in the form of questions. And so examining each of these sins spiritually would, of course, result in each of these things being true in their lives on some level. They're guilty, but I'm not sure that he's spiritualizing here. I think in many ways the Jewish people were characterized by these sins. Even while they preached against them. And I would also say that what these questions represent is just that. It's just a representation. When he says, do you preach against stealing and adultery and idolatry, he's not suggesting this is all that they preached. These are just three examples of their declaration of the law of God. And so when he talks about their sinning, whether it be in the form of stealing or adultery, or profiting from idolatry, he's not suggesting these are their only violations of the law of God. The point he's making with these three examples is this. Do you practice what you preach against? He sums that up, doesn't he, in verse 23 when he says, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. You glory in the law, but you see, if you really glory in the law, that means you glory in God. It means you care about the glory of God. It means you want to please God. It means you live a life of thankfulness toward God. You remember the charge in chapter 1 concerning the pagan world? They do not glorify God, neither are they thankful. Well, you who glory in the law, if you really know what that is, that means you desire the glory of God and you live thankful lives. But in fact, when we examine your life, what we find are lawbreakers. And in that way, you dishonor God. While you claim to honor His word, you dishonor Him. What are these questions meant to do? They are meant to show the hypocrite his guilt. If a man is honestly examining himself in light of what Paul is saying, do I practice what I preach against? If he's seeking to be justified before God based upon his law keeping, he's going to have to admit, I can't be justified that way. I do find myself practicing the very things I preach against. At some point, at some time, on some level, I am guilty of these things. And so the questions are meant to show a man his guilt and meant, therefore, to drive him to the mercy of God, drive him to the grace of God, drive him to his or her need for the Savior. This challenges us, doesn't it? Everybody in this room, is there anybody here who stands guilty as a religious hypocrite? A mask wearer, giving the impression that you live up to the Word of God in a way that would justify you before God. Is there anybody like that listening to me? Let me put it to you another way. How do you and I process our failures in light of the Word of God? How do we process our failures? How do we process our sins? How do we think about them? What do we do with them? It's a great way to examine whether or not you're saved, whether or not you know Christ. Because what you learn in Christ Jesus not only is what sin is, but what you must do with sin. Have we learned that lesson? Are we learning that lesson? Here are some possibilities for what we might do with our sins, our failures. First of all, we could deny them. That's what pride does. It sees itself as the guide, as the instructor, as the teacher, as the adult. But when you really hear the words of God, they humble you. How many Christians could confess tonight that you have a greater understanding of your need for a Savior tonight than you did even the first day you were saved? The more you grow in the Lord, isn't it true, the more you see how undone you are without Jesus. Yes, is this what the Word of God is doing in your case? Are you able to see why Christ had to die to rescue you? And that your entire hope is in Him and Him alone. If Jesus saves sinners, then I am saved because I know myself to be a great sinner and I look to Him. If Jesus doesn't save sinners, then I'm undone because I'm a great sinner. Is that your view? One of the ways that people deal with their sins is they deny them. They just don't own up to them. Do you find it difficult to admit that you sin? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 teaches that one of the results of salvation is you're a confessor of sin. You walk through that first chapter of 1 John, and he's describing the difference between someone who walks in the light and has fellowship with God and someone who doesn't. And one of the things that characterizes the person who has fellowship with God is they see their sin and they confess their sin. Is that you? A second way we could deal with our failures, our sins, is to diminish them. So we don't deny them, but we diminish them. We just don't act like they're that serious. Or, in a strange twist, you see this a lot at the present time. People diminish their sins by almost celebrating them. I'm a great failure. You're a great failure. We're all great failures. Let's celebrate our failures. We all belong here because we're all failures. If you're a failure, come on and join the rest of us because we're all great sinners. And there's what's wrong in this mindset is there's a contentment to go on in sin, knowing that Jesus died not only to pay for those sins, but to set us free. This is one of the accusations that Paul knows he's going to have to deal with as he continues to explain the gospel. You get on further in the book of Romans, he takes that issue on. Are you saying, Paul, that we should continue in sin, that grace might abound? May it never be. Away with such a thought. But this is, in fact, what some people do. They think that the celebration of grace is a contentment with their sinning. And so we'll magnify the grace of God with our disobediences. Is that you? Do you diminish your sinning? Do you treat it lightly? Are you content just to go on in it? So on the one end of the spectrum, there's denial. On the other end of the spectrum, there's acceptance and continuance in that kind of life. And then there's the biblical way. There's the way God teaches us in His Word. What do you do with sin? If you're born again, you address it. You address your sins. You look into His Word, you recognize your sinfulness, and then you address your sinfulness in the way He teaches you to do so in His Word. And the starting place of dealing with your sin is a recognition of your need for judicial forgiveness. It all begins, doesn't it, when the Lord teaches you your sinfulness in a way that now you look for the Savior, you run to the Savior, you know that God as your judge will condemn you unless you find refuge in His Son. And so you turn from a life of self-salvation, and you look to God's solution for your sins, and you trust His Son alone for a right standing with God. His death atoning for your sins, His righteousness answering for your need for acceptance before God. You put your whole weight, the entire case, on the Lord Jesus Christ. Your trust is in Him. That's where it all begins. You know you need judicial forgiveness. But then having been saved and having put your faith in Christ, as a believer now, you understand your need for ongoing fatherly forgiveness. We all understand this as parents and grandparents, do we not? Our children are our children. We will not disown them, but we do discipline them. And there are times when our children behave in ways that put a strain on our relationship and put a barrier in the way of our fellowship. The fellowship doesn't have to be created. It exists. But there's a strain on that fellowship due to their sinning, and we have to make things right. And as a child of God, we know the book of Hebrews, He disciplines, He scourges every son whom He receives. If you're without discipline, you're illegitimate. And so what does the Lord do when His people are living in sin? He disciplines them. And what does that require? 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, knowing that He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We understand the ongoing nature of the continual cleansing of our sins based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, but we confess those sins to our Father and acknowledge His forgiveness of us in Christ. Have you known what it is to live your life for a period of time as a believer with great misery in your soul because there was unconfessed sin in your life? I mean, there's just something you're not dealing with, and you know it. And the barrier is going to be there until you deal with that and get that out of the way through sincere and genuine confession and obedience. I mean, there's real repentance. There's a change of mind and heart that leads to a change of course. So we understand the need for judicial forgiveness. We understand the need for fatherly forgiveness. We also understand at the same time, now I'm talking to believers, we understand the need for that sanctifying effort that operates in faith. I'm not talking about moralism. I'm not talking about you cleaning your own life up. I'm talking about a life that looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufficiency we have in Him, and at the same time listens to the voice of the Savior in the Word of God as He tells us how to mortify our sins. We must put sin to death. You don't deny it. You don't continue in it. You kill it. Day after day, decision after decision, until the day you see your Savior face to face. And in this way, you're persevering, but you recognize from the whole of Scripture that as you're persevering, what's really being put on display is His preserving power. He keeps us in faith. This is a faith pursuit. This is what we do as we believe Him. We're putting sin to death. We're putting forth great effort to deal with the sins that are in our lives. Could the word effort be used to describe your pursuit of Christ? How much real effort are you putting forth in the Christian life? And you understand that as God, in His power, deals with the sins that are in your life, He uses means. Oh God, help me with my sinning as you neglect His word. Oh God, help me with my sinning as you neglect prayer. Oh God, help me with my sinning as you neglect the gathering of His people in the church. Oh God, help me with my sinning as you refuse to acknowledge and confess your sins to one another and grant forgiveness to each other. I mean, these are basic things involved in putting sin to death. Oh God, help me with my sinning as you continue to grant free access to the very things that wage war against your soul. You want to overcome sin? You got to close some doors, don't you? You have to shut off some access. You have to make different choices. And so when we examine our sincerity in the faith, whether or not we are living hypocritical lives, we have to ask, what are we doing with our sins? Denying them, celebrating them, or killing them? And the person who is truly born again, the pattern of their life, not the perfection of it, but the pattern of their life is they are sin killers. They are mortifying sin. They are believing God and therefore taking the action His Word sets forth in order to please Him. And that is faith. Do you think of a faith life as an effortless life? If so, you've got to change your view of faith. There are things called faith works. You're not saved by works, but where you are saved, works will follow. And God created those things that we should walk in them. Read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So He's talked about the privileges of the hypocrite and the pride of the hypocrite and the preaching of the hypocrite and the practices of the hypocrite. And notice where he lands and finishes. Notice he finishes by noting the profaning influence of the hypocrite. Verse 23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is what the lost Jewish religious hypocrite must see. Paul says, you think of yourself as a holy influence, but in truth you are a profaning influence in the world. You think that because you've cleaned the outside of the cup and the tomb looks beautiful on the outside, that you're a holy influence, but what you don't realize is the indwelling death makes you a defiling influence. And get this, even if you can't see this, the pagan does. Who blasphemes God, verse 24? The Gentiles do. I mean, those people you think of as blind, in darkness, like children, ignorant, weak, those people look at the lost Jewish religious hypocrite, and the response they have is one of blaspheming the name of the God you say you revere. The pagan is looking at your life and drawing conclusions about your God. And because of your hypocrisy, what he concludes about your God is blasphemous. Why? Well, because of how the hypocrite lives. The very inconsistency of such a life is a turnoff to a watching world. And I just want to exhort us tonight. I'm not saying that you don't know Jesus. I'm not saying that you aren't born again. But even as a genuine child of God, if you live inconsistent with what you profess to believe and you're content with that for a season, if you're going on in things that you know are wrong and you're not striving to put sin to death in all of its forms, do you understand? Someone's watching. And the result of such a life is the dishonoring of your God. You say, well, they're lost and they would blaspheme God anyway. Perhaps in some cases that's true. Stumbling blocks will come. But I don't want to be one. Do you? This also happens. Pastor Philip read the text tonight, the book of Isaiah, and commented on it. Helped us to understand. This also happens when God's people are wayward and he disciplines them. He judges them. It happens not only because of how the hypocrite lives, but because of what God does in terms of judging hypocrites. When God disciplined Israel, the reality and the legitimacy of their God was called into question. The nations thought of blessings and benefits in terms of the greatness of gods. And so they looked at their gods and their victories and Israel's God and their deportations and concluded, your God is not as real as our gods or not as strong, not as powerful. Ignorant, blind to what the only true and living God was actually doing. But nonetheless, his name was blasphemed. Ezekiel 36, verse 20, but when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, in that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. As he read earlier, Isaiah 52, verse 5, now therefore what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing, their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually, all the day, my name is despised. Can I ask you, as I examine my own life, is your influence in the world right now leading to people considering the claims of the gospel? Or is the influence of your life right now leading somebody to dismiss the gospel? Most of this world is not going to pick up a Bible and read it, but they are going to watch our lives. And we understand the limits of that. We understand our responsibility, the limits of our responsibility with respect to what lost men and women will think of and say of concerning God. But nonetheless, let us own what responsibility we do have. And if someone watches our lives, is it an argument for considering the gospel or is it an argument for dismissing it? As I said earlier, no one perfectly lives up to the law of God. But are we sincerely striving to honor our God in this world, or are we living lives that dismiss His words? It's a great responsibility when your life leads others to blaspheme His name. What is the hope for such a person? What's Paul doing here? He is in the midst. We'll see it as we continue to go through Romans. He's in the midst of explaining what he's declared in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He's not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He is explaining the gospel. But in order for men and women to get to the good news, they have to see and admit and believe the bad news. We are all guilty. We all stand before God guilty. We are all lawbreakers. If God judges us based upon our performance, we all perish. Is there a way for a sinner such as me to be saved? And the good news is God's Son, who came from heaven and lived a sinless life on the earth under the law, the life we can't live, died on the cross as a substitute for all those who put their faith in Him, paid for all the sins of all those who trust Him, was raised from the dead bodily after being placed in a tomb for 3 days, has ascended into heaven, is coming again, and will save to the uttermost anyone who will look to Him by faith for a right standing with God. There's your hope, religious hypocrite. Tear off the mask. Admit the truth about yourself. Run to God and to His mercy, and that mercy is found in His Son. And then, having been saved, live for Him with all your heart. And where you become aware of your sin, don't deny it and don't celebrate it. Kill it. Taking hold of the means that God has ordained, so that by His power, you will live a life that honors Him. And His people would say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love You. And thank You for salvation in Jesus. Thank You for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank You for the freedom. We are no longer slaves to sin. But in fact, You've joined us to righteousness in a way that there's a new glorious kind of slavery that exists there. We give You praise because this is not something that we did for ourselves. This is what You did in saving us. You have created in us hearts that desire to please You. You have made us new creations in Christ Jesus. And we desire to follow the One and live for the One who gave His life for us. Strengthen us, Lord, to live lives that are sincere and honest, to acknowledge hypocrisy wherever it begins to appear in our lives, to listen to Your word in such a way that we would take the initiative to take that mask off and to be honest with our sins so that we confess them and forsake them and mortify them and strive in every way to live lives that would please You. Thank You that You are our Father in Jesus Christ. Thank You that You love us enough not to leave us to our sins, but You discipline us and scourge us, every one of us whom You've received. We give You praise for this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior and King. Amen.